So the same thing can seem powerless and powerful. So does that make sense? So the same thing that might sometimes be very powerful might seem very powerless. Does that make sense? What might be some examples of that? And whether you're here in the room or online, you want to chat? Yeah, Ben.
A Mustang convertible.
A Mustang convertible without gas. It can seem very powerful or not powerful at all. Yes. Good. Anyone else?
The wind.
Sure. Sometimes very powerful, sometimes not. Good.
Ants.
What was that?
Ants.
Yes. From the right perspective, they are very powerful, but sometimes don't seem like it at all.
The insects, not people.
I don't know. I have some ants who, yeah, no, that's great. Good. One of the things I was thinking of is words, that sometimes people say, I'm sorry, and it's very powerful. And sometimes people say the same thing, and it's like there's nothing there, right? It's, oh, I'm sorry, right? It's kind of like it's an accusation. It doesn't really feel powerful. Or to get very personal, in terms of sometimes reading the Bible can seem very powerful. And sometimes it can just feel like words on the page. And so I'm wondering about these things where sometimes things seem very powerful and sometimes it just seems like there's not much power there at all. And it makes me wonder, what is the difference? And I want to think for a minute this morning about our relationship with God. And what is that like? Sometimes, like reading the Bible, sometimes it can feel like my relationship with God is very powerful. And sometimes it can feel like it's talking to the air. It's sometimes I'm not sure what else is there. And so this statement from Colossians, we've been thinking about Colossians this morning, this is God's intention for his people, that we would be bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience in giving joyful thanks to the Father. And I think, how often is it true that my life shows this bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, giving joyful thanks? And how much of my life is where those are nice words, it's a nice intention, but it's not what I live? So we want to think a bit this morning about what is the source of this fruit, of this power, of this joyful thanks. And I want to look at this together in sincerity and saying, God, I long for this way in which you describe what my life ought to be. I long for that to be true. And yet so often it feels like it's not. And so we want to hear from God personally this morning to be influenced by him and his truth. So let's pray. And I'll leave some silence at the beginning for each of us to pray and say, God, I want to hear from you. I want to know your power and your presence. So let's pray. We come to you and want to hear from you, and not just words. We want to hear the power of the presence of your Spirit in our hearts to do your work. Father, for each of the prayers that have just been brought before you, I pray that you would hear, that you would speak, that we would be aware of your presence, and that you would influence who we are and how we live in this world, how we see ourselves and how we see the people around us, how we walk through days that are challenging and confusing. I pray that you would do this work in us, that we would bear fruit in every good work, that we would be growing in our knowledge of you, and that we would be strengthened with all power, that we would have great endurance and patience, and that we would be giving joyful thanks to you, our Father. So we are here to listen with our ears and with our hearts. We ask that you would transform us by the power of your word through the work of your spirit. In Jesus' name and his authority, as those who are saved by him, we pray. Amen. The title today, When the Wind Blows, and we'll talk about this drawing in a couple of minutes. We're in Luke 3, and I don't have the words on the screen or in the PowerPoint, so you'll want to have Luke 3 open in front of you. It's a wonderful passage. I'm so excited about it, most of which has names that I'm not good at pronouncing, and yet, actually, I think that's fantastic. Not because I have to read them, but because of what it tells us. So we're in Luke 3. Starting at verse 21. Let me just say a quick word about Luke. In chapter 3 of Luke, last week we saw John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had a very clean, very clear mission. And his mission was this, to prepare people for Jesus. It was very clear what he was going to do. He said, I'm here to prepare you for the Messiah, for Jesus who would come. And his message, his process was very clear as well. It was very simple. He came to bring a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He came with a baptism, and this baptism was an immersion in water. And so he would literally take people and put them under the water and lift them back up again. And it was a sign of a major life change. He said, I want you to come and be baptized to say, I am going to start a new chapter in my life. And it was a baptism, he said, of repentance. Of realigning one's life to match God's purposes and values. John came and said, I'm going to bring a baptism that involves people saying, I want to realign my life to match God. That's my intention. And John said, this needs to be not just words and not just a vague intention, but actions to realign life to match God in his way. And he said, this baptism of repentance had a purpose, and that was forgiveness of sins, this washing away of our ongoing failure to be good like God. So he said this baptism, it's an expression of a desire for a real change in life to align with God, and yet I'm not going to be very good at it. And so I come to say, God, will you wash away my failure in an ongoing way to be like you? And this is what John came and said. And so now we find the unusual encounter where Jesus, the Messiah himself, came to be baptized in this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We're going to look at this passage in two parts, the two verses, verses 21 and 22, and then the longer section starting at verse 23. So Luke 3, starting at verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Not very many words, very short segment to describe this amazing event, which I find so exciting. We see Jesus coming here to join in this baptism of repentance, even though he had no need to repent. And elsewhere we see John the Baptist says, Jesus, this isn't right. You don't need to repent. I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, join. And the way we understand that is he came, and I see I froze for a second. Okay. He came to fully identify with the people he came to save. He says, I'm going to identify even with your failure to follow God. That's not who I am, but I'm going to identify with you in that. And so he came to be baptized just like the people. In another way that's very surprising to me is that he also prayed as humans must pray. He prayed to talk to God. He formed human words in a particular human language in order to speak with his Father. Not because he needed to do that, but to join in our experience. And I find that amazing. Jesus prayed like we have to pray. And as he did this, as he came for his baptism, as he came in prayer, we're told that heaven was opened. One of the most exciting statements in Scripture, I think. Heaven was opened. God's power and his presence was flooded into this space. And a few times in Scripture we see heaven was opened, and here is one of them. No separation between the two. It was opened, and two things happened when heaven was opened. God the Spirit empowered Jesus. God the Spirit came down in the form of the appearance of a dove. Not that the Spirit was a dove or it came in a dove. I think to express the reality that at this point in time there was a genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit to Jesus. He came to empower and to guide him. Even though he was the Son of God. And so in this way, Jesus identifies with us as his people, that he didn't claim and use his rightful power directly. That he had all the power of the universe. And yet he says, as I step into your place, I'm not going to use that. So I'm going to be empowered the same way that my people are empowered by the Holy Spirit coming. The Holy Spirit came to Jesus to empower him, to guide him. And the other thing that happened is God the Father declared his approval of Jesus. He spoke in a way that Jesus could understand and that we can now understand because of this record. The Father says, "You are my Son. I'm pleased." Speaking directly to Jesus to express this. This is a proof text when people think about how do we know that the Trinity is in the Bible, but it's not merely that. Here we see the Trinity active in relationship, and I think that's amazing. I think this is thrilling. We get to see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in relationship together. And it's beautiful. We're invited inside the Godhead to see how this interaction goes, to see, to experience a taste of what happens there. And Jesus in this is a model for his disciples. He comes to repent, not because he needed to, but to identify with people. He comes to pray, and he receives from the Father and from the Holy Spirit as heaven is opened. He's a model for his disciples both then and now. So it's a beautiful picture for us. We see here that Jesus' baptism, it shows for us the Trinity active in ministry. A beautiful picture of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in action together. And so then we come to verse 23 and the rest, and the statement that steps into a genealogy. I'll just say one interesting fact is that the people say that a Greek-oriented genealogy starts in the present and moves back into the history, and a Jewish orientation to a genealogy is you start in the history and you move forward to the present. One of the differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's. So Luke starts with Jesus and works his way back. So verse 23. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Joseph, the son of Joannes, the son of Reba, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kozom, the son of Almadon, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. A lot of names, some of which are familiar to us and some that are not. What we see here is that Jesus was the legal descendant of many generations who were waiting for the promise of God. He was the son of Joseph, so it was thought. But legally he was, because Joseph adopted him as his own son. We're told that Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry. And in the Old Testament law, this is when a priest would begin his ministry. To me, it seems like he was losing many prime years of active ministry. But in God's plan, the first 30 years of Jesus' life, we don't know much at all. And yet here it was. At this time, God said is the time for Jesus to begin his ministry. For a few of these people in this list I just read, we know God's promises. Let me just highlight a few of them. When we start, number one, way back with Adam, God promised that he would crush the evil one. That God's word to the enemy of God was, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God made this promise to Adam. I will solve this problem of sin. And a descendant of yours, a descendant of the woman, will crush his head. And it's fascinating that for Luke, by starting with Adam rather than Abraham, he is saying that this is a promise of God to all people. And so for Luke, this is an important way to say all nations are a part of this work of God. Then we jump ahead to number 10, to Noah. And God said, never again will I bring total destruction. In Genesis 8, he says, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. And it's easy to start to think of this when I look at the world. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. God made this promise to Noah. We jump ahead to generation 21 with Abraham. The promise was that all peoples on earth would be blessed. And I've got the longer quote here, but the last two lines. It says, I'm going to bless you so that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God's promise to Abraham is all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Jump ahead to generation 34 and to David. And God promised that David's throne would be established forever. And so this longer quote about what he had said to David, but the last two lines, he says to David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. All of these promises to these people that had not been fulfilled yet, had not finished yet. For a few of these people, we do know God's promises. And yet for almost all the people that I just read, we know almost nothing. All these generations, and we know almost nothing about them, let alone the women who aren't mentioned, the other men who aren't mentioned that God used, we don't know. So God was working in the lives of Haley and Mathat and Melchi and Janai and all these names. That was really important to me that we read them today. God used them. God was working their lives. But the writer of Hebrews, when talking about the history of faith, says, I don't have time to tell you about all of them. And so sadly, we don't know their stories. I think we're back again. We don't know their stories because he says there's just not enough space. There's not enough time to tell all the stories. Every one of these 76 generations lived lives of hopes and fears and doubts and assurances and questions and answers. Every one of them lived lives like ours. We just don't know about them. A few, we know their stories and God's promises to them. Most of them, we do not. Every one of them, well, everyone except for Enoch, eventually died, not experiencing all that God had in mind, all that he had promised. And yet God used each of them in the journey of bringing us Jesus. So I think it's fascinating that Luke says, I want you to know all these generations, even though you know so little, but know that God was at work in each of their lives. And the writer of Hebrews helps us see that all of these generations only make sense together. And I love the statement that he makes. All these people were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. I think that's amazing. God was working through all these people's lives, and yet he didn't finish the work in any of their lives. He says, that's going to come when I put it all together. And only when you see it all together will you see the beauty of the picture. Only then will that work be done. So in this passage from Luke 3, we see Jesus in his baptism with the Trinity active in ministry. Jesus as the legal descendant of all these generations of people who are longing and waiting for the promise of God. When I look at this passage, the big idea from the passage is that Jesus' humanity-changing ministry, all that he did, was the culmination of God's work through all generations leading up to him. Through the perfect collaboration of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Through the prayer and the work of the Son. What Jesus did changed all humanity. It changed the course of human history. And he did it as a culmination of all these generations of God's work with them and promising them and following with them. And then in this time with this perfect collaboration of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, he did this work as Jesus was praying, as Jesus was obeying and following the Father. So today I'm going to express that first of all, and then express what I think the idea is for us. The idea for us is that the work of God in humanity flows through countless generations around the world. It comes through the perfect collaboration of the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, as the church is faithful in repentance, in prayer, and in the Spirit. God is at work, and this is the kind of work he does through all the peoples and all the places in the world, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together as the church is faithful in the things Jesus showed in repentance, in prayer, and in the Spirit. So I asked for some help, and Marco was very kind to bring for me an object to use for an illustration. So do you see what I have here? This is a kite, of course. So what do kites do? Anybody help me? What does a kite do?
The kite does nothing. The operator does all the work.
The operator does the work. Good. Okay. Great. Another thought. What does a kite do?
Decorate
your wall. Good. Somebody else? Yeah.
A kite flies.
Say that again.
A kite flies.
A kite flies. Excellent. Exactly. So I'm going to try it. Ready? My kite didn't fly. What's wrong with my kite? I need some wind, right? So I came with some ready-made wind. Here's my fan. Okay, we'll see how this works. Think it's going to work? Okay, I've got another fan. I've got another, a bigger one. See my bigger fan? Now we'll try it. Not too good. Okay. So we have a kite, and if you see in the drawing, this kite has to fall to the ground. I hope it flies. But what the kite does is it falls to the ground. Because without wind, kites simply fall to the ground. But it's not just kites, right? Without breath, humans fall to the ground, right? Humans can't live without breath, but also spiritually. Without the Spirit, the Christian life is empty and powerless, right? And so sometimes we say, why don't we put that kite as a decoration on the wall because it's not flying very well? And sadly, sometimes we say, in terms of the Christian life, this experience I have, it's just kind of normal. It's what we all live with, right? Sometimes we tell ourselves it's normal. Or sometimes we say, okay, let's get a fan going, right? Let's do something to try to get this kite to fly. Let's generate some wind. So sometimes we try to generate the wind to give life and power to our efforts. So we try to generate wind by all sorts of things. Sometimes we say, if I could just get enough passion, or if I could have an experience that generates emotion, then there will be wind to fly the kite. Or maybe if for our church we could just get good planning and strategy, we could make this fly. Or maybe new techniques. We say, oh, I just read this great new book, this new author, and this one really tells how it ought to be. Or sometimes we say, oh, no, there's this ancient technique that's all been forgotten. We ought to do this thing. Maybe there are spiritual practices or religious activities, like for John, being baptized. And people say, well, we'll come and be baptized, and maybe that will do it. Maybe what we need, we say sometimes, is we need a gifted person. We need to find somebody who is more gifted and more able to be at work in things. Or maybe we need more human skill to make this work, or we just haven't worked hard enough. And of course, the list goes on. We say there's got to be some way to make this kite fly, some way to recognize and experience the description of what the Christian life ought to be. And so then you see in this drawing, we're getting more aggressive and saying, let's get more fans out, let's get bigger fans. And so sometimes we try harder and harder, yet it never really works. And it never really lasts. And so the last frame of the drawing, you see how a kite is supposed to fly, and it takes wind, right? Not wind from a fan, but wind from the world around us, right? That's what it takes for the kite. So a fascinating thing in the biblical languages are that spirit can also mean breath or wind, the same word. And so if we go all the way back to creation, when God created Adam, says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The breath of God flowed into Adam, and he became a living being. And when we look forward to Jesus talking about the life of the church, he told his disciples, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. He says this life that gave Adam life in his body will give life to the spirit of God's people in the church. And so the description of when that happened in Acts 2, suddenly it's the sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What a beautiful description of this violent wind, this powerful wind that swept through the building. And they were filled with this holy wind, this Holy Spirit. Later on, we read in Acts about a time when the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And so later on, the Apostle Paul gave this command. He said, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And he described what that might be like, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said this being filled with the Spirit, with God, is what brings this life, the thankfulness, joy in him. And so what we see is that ministry grows when the Spirit is active. That without the Spirit, the kite falls to the ground. The ministry of God falls to the ground. I find this passage very encouraging, very significant, because we see in it that Jesus entered the experience of human disciples. This is the incarnation. Jesus entered into a time of mystery, of temptations, of waiting, of joys and sorrows. Jesus entered into our experience of obedience when obedience was intensely painful. Jesus came modeling repentance, though he had no need to do it. But he said, this is what the life of a disciple is like. He modeled the relationship with the Father through prayer. Whereas for eternity past, he enjoyed perfect fellowship without the impediment of separation. And yet he became a human being, and so now prayer was the means. And he says this is the life of the disciple. He modeled for us the life of being empowered by the Spirit through the Spirit's action to come. Jesus came and modeled for us how human beings can walk in relationship with the all-powerful, all-holy God. And he did it perfectly. And he did it with the same kinds of limitations that we have, yet without sin. In this, we see that genuine joy and goodness is found in living as he lived, in repentance, which he demonstrated through his joining in baptism, in prayer, in the Spirit. So we see that the work of God in humanity flows through countless generations around the world through this perfect collaboration of God the Father, Son, and Spirit, as the church is faithful in repentance, in prayer, and in the Spirit. As an application, the first thing is to see all of life in the light of God's full plan for humanity. For each of those 76 generations that were listed in Luke before Jesus, they didn't get to see the whole plan worked out. Some of them shrouded in great mystery. And the reality is, for us, God's plan is not about us. It's not about our people, however we count our people. It's not about our church. God's plan is not about this day or this month or this year or even this century. Right? God's plan is so much bigger than the places where we say, what about this time? God has planned something far, far better that will be amazingly beautiful in its time. We want it to make sense now. So did the people who came before Jesus. But it was only when the pieces were together when that beauty could fully be seen. Until then, we may experience what Paul described. We saw this last week that Paul said he was hard-pressed, he was perplexed, he was persecuted, he was struck down. But he said in all of this, he was not crushed, he was not in despair, he was not abandoned, and he was not destroyed. We need to learn to see that there is real trial in life, and it won't all be solved in our day, our lifetime. Yet together in God's plan, it will be amazingly beautiful. Second application is to pray. And I want to highlight a really key aspect, I think, of prayer. And that is this goal, to make ourselves susceptible to hearing God's will, whatever it might involve. So let me define that. To be susceptible is likely to be influenced by. So as human beings today, we're susceptible to a virus, right? We're influenced by the virus, going to a virus. So the description of prayer, I think, is fascinating. To say, we want to pray to make ourselves susceptible to hearing God's will, whatever it might be. Often, my prayer life tends to be the opposite. I'm hoping that God will be susceptible to my will, that I'll come to him and he's likely to be influenced by me. And there's real truth in that in prayer. Yet I think the fundamental idea of prayer is that we come so that we make ourselves susceptible to God. And the reality is we naturally resist what is contrary to our own ideas. We say, here's how I understand the world. And somebody says, well, I see it differently. And naturally we defend our view. Naturally say, but no, you need to understand my view. We do that with each other. We clearly do that with God. We have the story of a religious leader that Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor. And the reaction was he wanted to justify himself and say, no, I'm the one who's okay here. I'm right. And we do that. We hear God's word and we say, no, I think I'm okay with this. We want an easier path. We want to be told we're the right ones. The challenge of saying we want to be susceptible to hearing God's will and God's ideas. And so we come to intentionally look for God's action and God's communication. And a critical thing to see is what happened with Jesus. When he came, he was baptized, the Holy Spirit comes on him. The very next thing is he's sent for 40 days of intense trial and temptation. The Spirit led him into a place of struggle. Luke clearly sees Jesus' prayer life as critical for us. At baptism, we're told he was praying. This is when it happened. We're told Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. And lonely places can say, turn off the phone, turn off the technology, turn off other distractions, be away from people, be in a lonely place, Jesus said, to pray. He demonstrated. He went out to a mountainside and spent the night praying to God. Once he was praying in private, we're told. He took Peter, James, and John together onto a mountain to pray. He told his disciples, always pray and don't give up. He said, be always on your watch and pray. And we're told that he was in deep anguish and he prayed even more earnestly. We are called to pray. To pray in such a way that we say, God, I want you to influence me, your will to shape my life, to align me with who you are and what you are doing. And the third application is to walk in the Spirit. One of the things that challenged me this week is this idea that we imagine we can get the Spirit and then we can use the Spirit. It's a power at our disposal. In reality, the Spirit takes possession of us. The Spirit comes and is at work in our lives, around our lives, using us for his purposes. So to put it another way, the Spirit is not a resource at our disposal to say, now I have more power to do what it is that I would like to get done. Rather, I think this description is a very good one that says, in him we live and move and have our being. So we're called to trust and obey and depend upon the Spirit and his work because, the psalmist said, apart from God, we have nothing good. Apart from the work of the Spirit, we have nothing that is good. And Jesus said that apart from him, we can do nothing good. So we look to the Spirit, as Jesus demonstrated, being full of the Spirit, as we are to be full of the Spirit. And so we are to watch and listen for the Spirit. We're to follow the Spirit through God's word. Even when the path seems hard or confusing or costly. Well, actually, especially when the path seems hard or confusing or costly. We are to depend upon the Spirit for that which seems impossible. What we think there's no way to get it done, we look to our God who can do all things. We're also to depend upon the Spirit for what seems possible. Say, yeah, God, we think we've got a plan for this. We're to look to the Spirit in this as well. The work of God in humanity flows through countless generations around the world, through the perfect collaboration of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as the church is faithful in repentance, in prayer, and in the Spirit. So I want to go back to the question from the beginning. What's your sense of our relationship with God? Is it kind of like a kite that feels like we have to work hard to keep it up? Or does it seem like something that the wind is blowing strong and true through it? Because God's intention is that we would be bearing fruit in every good work. Strengthened with all power, according to glorious might, so that we would have great endurance and that we would be giving joyful thanks to the Father. That's his intention by the power of his Spirit. So we want to be faithful in repentance and realigning our lives with God's will. In prayer, we want to be susceptible to the will of God. And in the Holy Spirit, being filled and strengthened by the presence of God in us. So what we get to do is to watch and rejoice when God speaks and when God moves among us. I want to take a minute for silence to continue to listen to the Spirit as the Spirit prompts and to look to our God, whose life we desperately need and rejoice in. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your Spirit. We pray that you would continue to speak in our hearts. Help us to be eager to listen, to be influenced by your word and your will. Our Father in heaven, we admit that apart from you, we have nothing that is good. Jesus, apart from your presence and the work of the Spirit, we can do nothing that is genuinely good. So we look to you. Father, we pray that you would breathe your life in us, that we would be filled with your Spirit. We pray that you would show us how to see our lives in your beautiful work that spans the generations. We ask that you would open our hearts, that we would be influenced by your will and your Spirit, that we would become more like your Son. Father, we thank you for opening up for us this beautiful, loving relationship in your Trinity, in you, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And I thank you for the day when we will see that unfolded in front of us forever to rejoice in this great love of our great God. We thank you. We rejoice, Jesus, in your faithfulness, in modeling for us. We pray that you would help us to walk as you walked and to rejoice in your victory over all our failings, over all our sin, that we would live life in your name. Amen.